Right, this is your last soteriology class before the final. Yay! I can't wait to give it to you. All right, we're on... I'm on page 28. What page are you on?
31.
All right, counsel. All right, counsel. These are key words that go along with the origination or the one who works out salvation. Counsel. The word refers to deliberate, informed, and willful intention. We usually seek counsel to help us decide to do something. God decided among himself to save the world, is what we're dealing with. Biblical examples are the intention of the Pharisees to kill Christ. They took counsel together to kill Christ. Another example would be the intention of the Pharisees to kill Peter and John. They seem to have good counsel. The intention of the centurion to save Paul. He took counsel how he could save Paul, and he sat down with Paul. And Paul said, "Cut off those ships of those men fleeing from the prison vessel. Unless you cut off those ships, and unless everybody stays together, we'll all perish." So he listens to counsel, and he listens. And you know what? He did that just to save Paul. The intention of God to offer up Christ, and the intention of God to save the lost. There in Ephesians 1:11 it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Okay, so God didn't just come up with this. He actually thought it out. That's what we're looking at. So a counsel is a well-thought-out, determined course of action that you get usually from someone else. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go, "Oops, that was stupid. I better not do that again." The immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by a vow, an oath. F, the intention of God to control all things. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So, meaning that he has a will, he has an intention, he has a desire to be in charge. God doesn't one day go, "I want to take a holiday, just let this thing run on its own." He doesn't do that. His counsel is, it's just like a president should do, a prime minister, a teacher should do. They should take counsel how to guide everybody through a problem. Okay, so that's what God has done. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, teaching us that you better find out what God says to do. That's his counsel. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Every time he was asked counsel of, he told him what to do, and it was right. Declaring the end from the beginning, one of my favorite verses. And from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, my advice. But it's much more than advice, but I want you to see when he says, what I say ought to be done, that will stand. And I will do all my pleasure. So that's the counsel of God. And that's how come salvation is because God wanted it, not because I want it. All right? I'm just agreeing with God, aren't I? That's what confession is. Do you know, when I ask somebody, you need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, I now with my words make the statement, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's you agreeing Jesus is my Lord and he's the boss, he's Savior, he's right. You're agreeing with God. For the first time in your life, you're going, I'm not saying, now God, this is unfair. I'm not saying, now God, I don't agree. No, you're saying, you're right, God. That's confession. F, predestination. That's a good word. Predestination. To predestinate is to mark out beforehand, to determine a boundary, to fix someone's destination. It's kind of like when you draw a map and you say, here's point A, and here's point B. And to mark out beforehand is to say, to get from here to there, predestination, I am still standing right here, but I have predestined, this is the path that I'm supposed to take. The word is a reference to the declaration of the deity of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Gina.
I
and declare it to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay, the declaration of the deity of Christ. While he was on earth, God the Father marked off the true identity and nature of his beloved Son, Jesus. By how? By predetermining everything that he had to do. He marked it all out. Jesus was not sort of just finding his way through life. That's why the blasphemy of Jesus Christ Superstar, if you ever saw that or ever read the book or whatever, it just has Jesus struggling with, am I really the Messiah, you know? Do I really want to go through this? It has him hesitating and struggling between this world and God's will, and it's wicked because it makes Jesus out to be this guy who's struggling with, I don't want to die for everybody. I don't know if I like God's will. And it's blasphemy. Predestination everything that Jesus is going to do has been laid out by God the Father. It's been marked out. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in the way. The greatest good man was Jesus, all right? But we, like a Christian, should look for God to lay out our steps, okay? He predetermined the death of Christ at the hands of wicked men. We know this is declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared by one of these marks called the resurrection of the dead. That proved it. Just like all his miracles, like his preaching, like his giving of himself on the cross and his resurrection. God predetermined that Christ would die at the hands of wicked men. See? The predetermining of national boundaries. God that made the world and all things therein, back in Acts 17, says, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he's already determined basic time scale, and he's determined the bounds of their habitation. You know, there are some things that shouldn't be crossed. God puts you in Ireland. Unless God moves you on, you shouldn't try to get out. God made you a male. You shouldn't try to get out of that. You understand? That's kind of a strange thing. But people are trying to break outside of boundaries. People, hey, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's a boundary that God designed. That's a predestined definition of what should be.
Homes that are habitation. Does that mean so? Africans should live in Africa,
as a general rule, we would have done better if there was not intercontinental war. That's right. Everybody trying to take over every other continent. That does not mean that we don't expand and that people don't travel, but most people are trying to intermix to where there is no boundary. See, a lot of people want just one world, one world, one world. When God says, no, you're supposed to be over here, you're supposed to be over there, as a general, that doesn't mean they don't interact, and they don't buy and sell, they don't, it's not that they move, but there is a general, you know, towards the end of the time, you've got Revelation saying there'll be one world religion, one world government, one world economy, that is of the devil, that's not of God. Okay?
What about Europe, so, taking over America?
What about Europe taking over America?
200 years ago, like when Europeans moved to America.
Right. Was that right or wrong?
Yeah.
I don't know. Most people think it is wrong now. As far as I can tell, it was not wrong any more than going to the moon or anywhere going. The problem came where they took over to the demise of the people that are already there. That was wrong. Yes, sir.
It had a lot to do with the gospel being spread.
Yeah,
what other lands with the gospel? Right?
Yeah, God tacked that on in a big way, but we're dealing with the general motives of people taking over, like the British Empire, expanded and took over countries like India and China, and just completely raped the country and took everything home, and that was wrong. But what was neat was God sent. That's how God got missionaries into those countries that wouldn't have been able to get in there. At all. So it's history is very complicated, but there's just one thing. Unfortunately, the gospel, Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He did not say, go into all the world and conquer every nation, which is what has happened. And that's the wrong part. predetermining of believers to be conformed to Christ. That is the big thing. If Romans 8 says this, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Didn't talk anything about being saved at all. Talk about those who, when you got saved, his whole desire was that you be like his Son. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wanted to have a family. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, gave purpose. Them he also justified, he forgave. And them he also justified, them he also took to heaven and glorified them. Ephesians 1 says this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of all times, that's what he's talking about, way out in the future, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's why you can say Philippians 1:6 is true. God will perform that which he began. He which began a good work in you will perform it. And he's working towards one day we'll all be together and we'll all be equal and we'll all be mature and we'll all be right. It's a lot of work. In simple words, as soon as a sinner repents of his sin and turns to Jesus Christ, he is placed in Christ. From that moment on, he is sealed by the Holy Spirit and predestined not only to get to heaven, but he's predestined to be like Christ. That's the purpose of predestination. Purpose. No Jew was ever predestined to be saved. No Gentile was ever predestined to be saved. Do you understand? It doesn't work at all. Predestination is to a future goal that God has towards you. He's trying to get you from A to B, and it's not just heaven. Okay? You're predestined to be like Christ. Now, one day in heaven you will be. But he'd like you like Christ now. Okay? G, purpose. Purpose. This literally means to create with a specific design. Usually when the Bible talks about them, he also called, it means it's that election thing to a purpose. To all humans are created to live with God and to please God. Look at Revelation 4:11 there, John. And were created for. So all things were created for God's pleasure. We're designed to live forever. God purposed to save us. He did not purpose anyone to go to hell. What was hell created for? Not devil and his followers. Okay, because the followers, obviously his followers do go there, but it was created first day for the devil and his angels. God purposed us in our first birth. God purposed us also in our second birth. Okay, so even when you were unsaved, God had a purpose for you. That's why I said Hitler was probably supposed to be one of the greatest managers ever. Managed, you know, all the Walmarts in the world. I don't know. In our second birth, he has a purpose for us that is perfect. An example would be the setting forth of the showbread in the tabernacle. Let's look at Hebrews 9:2. Barry.
For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary.
Okay, so God, when he designed the tabernacle, and he told him, go to Luke 6, and verse 4. He had a purpose. For everything. Somebody says, you know, you ever been with a control freak or a clean freak, you know, everything has to be in this place and everything's got to be just right before they're at peace or whatever. Well, in a little bit of a way, God's like that, not quite like that, but he does have a place for everything. He says the table, the showbread is in a certain place, the candlestick is across from it, the incense is right before the curtain going into the Holy of Holies, and in that room, on that table of showbread, show means it was to show off something. It was a It was a presentation of the orderliness and the design and the provision of God, and they were to lay out. They weren't just to pile 12 loaves of bread on them. They each were laid out. Nobody ate them until the end of the day when the priest did. And there they were. They were all laid out, and they were left there, and you had the smell of fresh bread right in that second room in the tabernacle. But he had a purpose for it. All right? And Luke 6:4 says, we'll read that as well. Not really great. I just want you to give you a thought, Barry. Verse 4.
Well, we went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave all to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests.
All right. He says, they were allowed to eat something that God didn't permit. All right? And that's because that showbread had one purpose. And you didn't go and just, anybody go up there and says, hey, you giving any of that showbread away? No. It was for the priests only. There was a specific purpose for it. And you have a specific purpose. You shouldn't just sell yourself to the first one that passes by. I know too many girls who the first guy that winks at them, they think, oh, he loves me. No, he got something in his eye, you know? Or he's drunk or something. And you have a purpose, and you don't throw away God's design and purpose. The setting forth of the nations for judgment, he purposed. He actually designed some of these nations for greatness and some of them for destruction. Even the setting forth of Pharaoh is an object of God's judgment. Look at Romans 9, verse 17. Brother Dan.
Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.
All right, so for this purpose, I put you in that position there to show you how great I am, and his purpose was to destroy him. All right, so we had a purpose, and I don't want to be on that side of the tracks, amen? H called. The word here means to officially summon or to bring near to God. A simple meaning would be that we were wanted by God. It is used in reference to Jesus' parable where he talks about the parable of the vineyard. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the parable of the departing master. And it's in reference to the call of the elect. Again, everything is related to this purpose and the predestination. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Look at this word in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Wherefore, ye the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So quickly, calling means God's trying to get you near him. God's trying to get you to walk with him. That's our calling. That's God. Now, that includes salvation, doesn't it? So, yeah. But when it says many are called, but few are chosen, now we're trying to understand. All right, calling is God's trying to get me close to him, but not everybody's allowed to stay near. Not everybody is allowed by God to be put into positions of authority. There are requirements. So calling is not salvation. Calling is to get close to God. It may be first to get saved, but it's bigger than that. It means primarily to fulfill your purpose. And God gets you close to him so that you can fulfill your purpose. So all of these words, let's summarize this thing, okay? All of these words, let's look back at the list of them. Purpose, calling, and predestination. What are some of the other ones here? Election, foreknowledge. All of these words. Counsel. Ordain. What was the first one here? Let's see. Oh yeah, these are okay. So ordain is the first one, or decree. Sorry, decree. All of these things were to take me from where I am, all right, the beginning with where I am, and to take me from wherever I am, and take me from here, and make me to what I ought to be, all right, my design. I am what I should be. Okay? So every one of those things, now I may be lost. Okay? Everything that God does tries to make me lost to saved. Amen? But it doesn't stop there. All of those words are God constantly trying to move me from my current state to a new state. In the first state, I may be backslidden. So you'll read there in the Old Testament over and over, when Israel was backslidden, God was constantly calling them back to himself, constantly trying to get them right from there to right with God. You'll get somebody in sin, the same state as being backslidden. You'll get somebody who is full of anger or lust or any one of those things. And this process is always driven... Let's use the triangle. Huh? Give me this. God is the one who's behind getting me there. Not my will. I may wish that I could get there. But what does he say in Romans chapter 7? He says, to will is present with me always. I don't want to do the things that I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. But how to perform that, I find not. So if ever I go from here to there, let's learn what the Calvinists call it. The grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God is the work of God in my life when he doesn't have to. So origination is that everything, it's all of God, not of myself. Now Calvinist is right there. But he wants to say that I had even no desire. That even my will is ruined and my desire is ruined. I'm messed up. I am totally depraved. Wrong. My hands are depraved. My eyes are depraved. My ears are depraved. My feet are depraved. My heart is depraved. But my will is still capable of choosing. And that's how come God can still look at a man and says, depart from me. You did not believe the gospel. You had the responsibility. I gave you free will. Okay? So all of these things are in relation to God changing me. In a Calvinistic thing, I have no control over God's doing it all. Agreed to a step. But I must want God to do it. That's where we differ. That's where we stay with the Bible term of repent. Repent, God says. Repent, repent. Well, how can I repent if I can't, according to the Calvinist? Well, God will make you repent. That's stupid. So they have to make God into this ogre and me into this robot, which is not true. Okay? The two basic positions. Oh, you can read this. This is kind of just empty stuff. Why are some people saved and others are lost? You ever think about that? Why don't more people get saved? Is it because they can't get saved? Is it because God won't let them get saved? Does man have any say in his salvation? Does he have all the say? No serious Bible student denies the fact of God's election. However, some good men disagree concerning the nature of election. Position number one can be summarized by Dr. John R. Rice. He's got some great books. I disagree with quite a bit in some of his stuff, but it's got some good stuff defined. He says this, the only people that God predestinates to be saved are those whom he did foreknow, that is, those who in his infinite knowledge, God knows will, when given the opportunity, come to trust Christ to be saved. Now that sounds safe, doesn't it? Most fundamental Baptists believe that. Now, but that's only half the truth, and I don't like summarizing it that simply, because he only predestinates those who he knows are going to get saved. I don't believe that. I believe he predestinates absolutely everybody. Absolutely everybody. he wants Hitler saved. He predestinates Hitler to become a new creature in Christ. Hitler chose otherwise. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, to limit it to where God's call is only for those who are saved is a lie. But anyway, it goes on. It is not that predestination causes people to trust Christ and be saved. No. they are only predestinated to save because God knows they will put their trust in Christ. Predestination is based wholly on God's foreknowledge. That sounds safe and sanitary and everything, but he's trying to make predestination relate to salvation, and it doesn't only relate to salvation. According to our Bible, predestination is relating to what?
God's purpose for your life.
Yeah. I'm supposed to be like Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's what it says. Perhaps one of the most qualified theologians to hold this position is Henry C. Thiessen. He writes, furthermore, he chose those who he foreknew would accept Christ. The scriptures definitely base God's election on his foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. He's using his own version in Romans 8. To the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Although we are nowhere told that it is the foreknowledge of God that determines his choice. Get that? The repeated teaching of Scripture that man is responsible for accepting or rejecting salvation necessitates our postulating, I hate words like that, that it is man's reaction to the revelation God has made of himself that is the basis of his election. May we repeat. Says mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing to obtain salvation, God graciously restores to all men sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. This is the salvation-bringing grace of God that has appeared to all men. In his foreknowledge, he perceives that each one will do what each one will do with his restored ability and elects men to salvation in harmony with his knowledge of their choice of him. This is no merit in their transaction. In new words, let me just say it this way. People don't like, Calvinists don't like any glory going to man. And I kind of understand that. But if I can choose to hate what I am and to want to be what Christ wants me to be, then I get part in that process. Then I have part in that salvation. Is that true?
Yeah, because you have to choose to, like, you have to agree, choose to agree with God that yes, you are saying you are.
All right, well, when I say is that true, is it true that I get some of the glory when I choose to become like Christ? Because where I choose to want to be saved and so on and so forth.
What do you say? There's nothing that I could choose to want to make a flying machine, but if it never happens, then...
Well, let's put it in a practical thing. I had appendicitis. I had my appendix hurting. And I chose to go to the A&E and want them to take it out. Did I get any glory?
No.
The doctor gets all the glory because he's the only one that knows how. I just wanted it done. But to a Calvinist, they cannot... In their mind, they've been taught, God, and this is rightly so, it's fine, God gets all the glory. Agreed. But just because I wanted to get saved takes nothing away from the glory of God. But in their mind, if I choose, then I actually have done a work, I have done a part of the work of God. No, I just finally released the brake and let God take me on. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the conflict that's going on in the mind of the Calvinist that you're witnessing to. And I'd say most Calvinists that you deal with, when they are hyper-Calvinists, they're not saved at all. There's not a hope that they're saved at all because they're just sitting there and just realize, because I'm having all these religious thoughts, I must be part of the elect. They never once repented. They never once believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The confused Calvinists, the honestly confused Calvinists, they get saved. They just don't admit it. Okay.
Do Calvinists believe that repentance is a work, so we can't repent? Is that what they believe?
Yes. Okay. And people like Anderson believe that repentance is a work. And he's shooting his own...
Would you...
Huh?
Stephen L. Anderson.
Stephen Anderson, yeah. He's not a Calvinist, but he believes that repentance is a work.
Okay.
Would you agree with the kind of analogy or whatever that...
And by the way, repentance is what I have to do before I believe.
Before you believe,
that's
yeah.
That's right.
So it's like...
It's me finally lining up on the rocket pad, allowing God to attach the rocket to the back and saying, I'm finally in line.
Cool.
Now, God, you take over. I'm just tired of fighting you. And I now surrender, just like Paul did. Lord, it's hard to kick against pricks. Yep. What do you want me to do now? I've yielded. I've repented. Sorry, I'm sorry.
Oh, no, I think you said it before. You know, it's like, you know, if you're in trouble and you need to call 999, like... You don't save yourself, you call them, but they come and, you know, sort you out or whatever, but it's not like, is that a bad analogy of, you know, repenting, you know, you're agreeing with God and you're saying...
To repent is, here I am, you're exactly right, here I am, I'm too proud to call the doctor. I don't want to go to the hospital. And so I fight it, and I sit in there, and I'm coughing up blood. Okay? And I can't breathe, and I finally give in, and I say, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. That's repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then I pick up the phone, and I call, please save me.
Yeah.
Good. My first reaction is, I cannot pick up that phone until I finally reject who I am. My first state is, I'm proud, I don't believe in doctors, I don't want to humble myself and let them get their grubby hands all over me and tell me what I can't eat, and I want to live. And I pick up the phone, please come get me. Mm. First part is repentance, second part is faith.
Yeah.
Okay? All right, good illustration. Good illustration, all right? Okay, so... here it is defended. A number of scriptural principles are offered to support this first position. Some are as follows. Because Christ is said to have died for all men, and you need to mark that A, you need to know some of those scriptures. And you have so many scriptures, he died for all men. And they, oh, you'll read the Calvinist literature, and it says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men. You look it up. But that doesn't mean all men. Good night. Secondly, because of the justice of God. Again, Henry Thiessen writes, it is admitted. I mean, you read some of these things. And I'm just giving you some background to know, thank God for just a Bible, amen. You think the Bible's tough enough? Try to read a theologian. It is admitted that God is under no obligation to provide salvation for anyone. Is that true?
No.
Good. He put himself under obligation. But theologians don't, they want God to be so sovereign that God can back away. But Thiessen at least allows for free will. Just understand what he says. It is admitted that God is under no obligation to provide salvation for anyone, since all are responsible for their present lost condition. It is also admitted that God is not obliged actually to save anyone, even though Christ has provided salvation for men. Now here, I believe he's at heresy, but we'll keep going. But it is difficult to see how God can choose some from the mass of guilty and condemned men, provide salvation for them, and efficiently secure their salvation, and do nothing about all others if, as we read, righteousness is the foundation of his throne. God would not be partial if he permitted all men to go to the deserved for doom, meaning that, hey, God would be good to just let everybody die. But how can he be other than partial if he selects some from the multitude of men and does things for them and in turn that he refuses to do for the others if there's something about the two classes that make the difference? So what is he saying? Summarize it, Barry. Impossible, isn't it? All right, but he starts off...
He's saving someone that he won't save others.
Yeah, what Thiessen is grappling with, he says, we all know that God has to do right, agreed. And that God can't be partial, agreed. And yet, it seems like he is.
Yeah.
Okay? First part is very Calvinistic.
Yeah.
Second part, he's starting to nick in the Calvinistic, hyper-Calvinistic thought. He says this, we hold that common grace is extended to all, agreed, and that everyone has the ability restored to him to will to do his will, according from Romans. The salvation-bearing grace of God has appeared to all men, but some receive the grace of God in vain. It seems to us that only if God makes the same provisions for all and makes the same offers to all, is he truly just. And there he is right. God cannot be just if he only gives it to some and he rejects others. And Thiessen's right there. But the first part, you really have troubles with why he says what he does. Just say it very simply, God would not be right if he elected and selected certain people to heaven and elected and selected certain to hell. Bingo. All right, so Thiessen's right there.
When is the ability restored to him?
See, Thiessen has this dilemma in his mind of God is sovereign, we're depraved, so there's no way I can ever get saved unless God enables me to believe. He still believes that. And he says, at conception, he gives us free will.
Oh.
If God didn't even give us free will, it's kind of weird. See, the Calvinist says God gives only the elect the ability to get saved. But Thiessen says, no, God gives everybody free will. And that's That's another work. And it's just very complicated what they want. And what I appreciate, I mean, you read some of the older literature, and Calvinistic literature honors God. I mean, they honor, worship God as God. He's not a man. Like, you read most modern literature, hey, God's the cool dude up in heaven, you know? Mm-hmm. And there's just nothing respectful or honoring about him at all. So that's what they're trying to maintain, that honor level.
Yeah, it's just the restorer suggests that I got it back.
You got lost at Adam, and so he restores it on a one-by-one basis.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
In a simple way, I kind of will accept that because it says, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If you want to call that the restoring of free will, okay. All right. But he already had free will. That's why he sinned in the first place. But that's where they're coming from. Very complicated. So notice I have not had you read systematic theology books. You will be very glad one day when you realize how good I've been to you. All right. Another defense is that because he bore all our iniquities, Isaiah 53. Verse 6, because of the command for all men to repent, and because of the universal whosoever will invitations. Oh, man. Position number 2 is by a guy named Augustus Strong. It's not our same Strong concordance. He's an ardent hyper-Calvinist, defined. Listen to these words. Election is that eternal act of God by which in his sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, he chose certain out of the number of sinful men to be the recipients of of the special grace of his Spirit, and so be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation.
Voluntary? How does that come into
play? voluntary meaning his will, God's will. Years before Strong, Church Father Augustine had written in similar fashion, he chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe, lest we should say that we first chose him. And that was wrong. Augustine, back in the 3rd, 4th century, along with Origen, who were two ardent heretics, started this great crazy thought about Calvinism. Now, this is how they defend it. A guy named Charles Baker writes the following in defense of this second position. In approaching the doctrine of election, we must keep certain scriptural facts in mind. The first is that God is absolutely righteous. Agreed. As Paul introduces the subject of election in Romans 9, he asks a question which comes to the mind of everyone who has ever seriously considered the doctrine. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the immediate answer is, perish the thought, or God forbid. The second fact that we need to consider is the estate of man under sin. Man is a responsible being who is fully accountable to God. He is responsible for his apostasy from God and his lost condition. He merits only the judgment of God. Agreed. But if that were the end, we'd all go to hell. The third thing that the Scriptures present is that no man of himself seeks after God. In other words, Scripture teaches that even though God provided the salvation for the whole world, no one would accept it and be saved unless God, first of all, took the initiative by himself seeking after man. And in some ways, there's some truth to that. When Adam and Eve sinned, when God came in the garden, where'd they go?
They ran
to hid. They didn't come back and come running to God. God, we messed up. We did wrong. We listened to some stupid snake. What are we going to do? That would have been wonderful if they did that, but they didn't. So he builds his philosophy again. Calvinism is a philosophy that is imposed on Scripture. But he builds a philosophy based on what sounds good. 4, the objections leveled against these views of salvation's origination. First position. It leaves salvation wholly in the hands of man. See, what Calvinist says is, well, if I'm saved or lost, then it puts it in my court. That's right. But to a Calvinist, then it's all in his hand and God's not involved at all. No, we didn't say that at all. The soul winner has 100% power to decide who will get a chance to go to heaven. That's what a Calvinist, that's why Calvinists don't go soul winning. Do you understand? Because what if I don't witness to so-and-so? Then they'll go to hell because I didn't witness to them. Yes, sir?
No, I'm just thinking, if Adam made his decision in the garden, how can they say man can't make a decision later? We're lost.
Yes.
But I'm thinking about this apostasy. You know, Adam fell away, and I'm in Adam, and I still have a free will to make the decision for Christ. Now, how can you say the free will went too? We lost everything? don't agree with that.
That's right. It didn't. They have to. They do something called. Ruckman calls it a funny bunny. Says they have to go. Well, Adam was a special case. You know, he had free will, but we don't. Because Adam, and they kind of are right. Because Adam was in a state that's different than us. He actually was righteous. He was innocent. We start off totally sinful.
Still created in the image of God.
Bingo. And they will not allow for that. Again, I'm trying to come back and say, they will say because he has a slight will, he has the ability to say, I wish I knew the being that created this universe. They don't know God. They don't know how to find him. They don't know where to go looking for him. But because he has this slight will, they'll go, well, then it's all on the man to save himself. And that's not true at all. All right? But they try to take an extreme. Just like sometimes when you try to debate Calvinists, you try to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes we've taken a case, we made it too extreme, when it wasn't really that way. And the Calvinist will always find a nick in your armor to try to say that you weren't right. But is it not true that if a person is saved by their choosing the gospel, if someone does not give them the gospel, then their salvation is dependent upon the soul winner. And they go to hell because the soul winner didn't go to them. And there's where the deeper level goes. You got to remember this. Nineveh did not know God, didn't even seek God, but sought something, someone. And God said, Jonah, you're going to go and preach there, and you're going to warn them of coming judgment. And Jonah knew they were going to get saved. They're going to repent. I knew it. I'm not going. And God forced him to go. You see, the picture is, if God knows that they'll go to hell, but that they would get saved, God will force, if he has to, he will force the man of God to go and preach, because he's not going to leave it to a rebellious prophet and allow 600,000 people to go to hell. He's going to get, and if he dies, he'll get somebody else to go. He will always get the gospel to somebody who's saying, where are you? Whoever's up there. Yes, sir?
Absolutely, because that's why he said, that's why these things are here. These visible things, so you can make a decision.
Yes. Yes.
And if you want more light, I'll give you more light.
So the Calvinist, before he comes to the Bible, has a philosophy that he's got in his mind, so when he comes to the Bible, he will not allow anything to change it. End of story. A Bible believer says, I constantly adjust based on the Scripture, not based on my predetermined way of thinking. All right. we got so much. Let's run down the second position. It makes God a respecter of persons, which Calvinism does. It forces salvation upon the elect. What if somebody doesn't want to get saved? Well, you're saved anyway, dude. it denies the freedom of men. It views election as an arbitrary act of God. It discourages evangelism and missionary activity. You don't realize, but after coming out of the Catholic Church and the Reformation, there was no missionary work. Because Calvinism had a grip, and it was almost as bad as Catholicism. And when Hudson Taylor said, I must go! There are countless millions who are lost! The Church of England and all the priests and the preachers said, they're lost because they're supposed to be lost. Let them go. They can't get saved. And these guys, Adoniram Judson, he didn't get support from the Church of England. He got support first from a few Congregationalists who baptized babies, and then he switched to Baptists because they were fervently, at that time, changing their position away from Calvinism back to the biblical sense of they need the gospel. it generates pride in the mind of the elect. You wouldn't believe how proud a Calvinist can be. Oh, you can be as proud as well, but a Calvinist is extremely proud. I am part of the elect. Think of their words. It does violence to the word whosoever. Whosoever does not mean whosoever. It leads to the doctrine of reprobation where one is declared that they should be lost. They look at the American Indians as, well, they're heathen, they should go to hell. And that's what they taught. And it took David Brainerd, knowing that he was a Calvinist, he struggled so much to say, but they need the gospel. And you talk about a tormented man. Some conclusion on salvation's origination. In the light of what you just discussed, which one's correct? The Bible presents in the strongest language both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Furthermore, these two simply cannot be totally reconciled in the mind of man. I can show you some scriptures that still will blow you away and go, well, maybe there is election. I'm just saying, you can't nail it completely down. At least I haven't been able to. To do so would be like attempting to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a small bucket. There's just so much to it. Consider the following illustration. Here's a mighty river flowing from eternity past to eternity future. Its ultimate destination is the glory of God and the good of the elect. On the other side of the river is a clay bank side. One side is called the sovereignty of God bank, and the other side is the responsibility of man bank. Some of the elect can be seen standing on both banks, discussing and on occasion perhaps denouncing the theology of the opposite bank dwellers. But in doing this, the great and glorious river of Greece flowing at their very feet is overlooked. The perfect will of God would direct both sides to embark upon the river and experience all its bountiful blessings. It takes two bank sides to make a river. As a final thought here, what happens to a river if one of its supporting banks is removed? This is, of course, what has happened to earthly rivers through earthquakes or enemy bombs. When this occurs, the once life-giving waters cease flowing, and the river becomes ill-smelling and insect-ridden swamp. The point of this is, if you remove the free will of man, then you have the Protestant Dark Ages, which followed after the Catholic Dark Ages. Mm. If you remove the sovereignty of God, you have charismaticism, which makes Christianity a mockery, because there is no honor and sovereignty of God, no rule of God in the heavens. It's all just us. It's just our... So you've got to have both strong banks. That's what he's saying. To overemphasize one aspect of election and ignore or deny the other sides, to turn salvation's river of redemption into a theological and sectarian swamp, which is what you had up in Northern Ireland. There, a lot of North Irish Protestants up there would never cross the border and come south and give the gospel to a Catholic. Because those are Philistines down there in the south. They thought that the Catholics should go to hell. That is where it leads. We don't possess all the facts about everything. It's just good to study. Let me just finish up here. Let's go through serious soteriology very briefly. Lots of stuff for the final. Remember to review your pop quiz. Oh well, you don't have your pop quiz. I'm going to have, basically, you need to know the 18 words, the meaning of those 18 words that I gave you on various salvation, various words of salvation. You need to be able to describe why someone is lost. I told you there's a threefold method of salvation. There are three things that are imperative that you've got to have. With salvation. This one, I bet on page 7. That was by the blood, always through God, and always by grace. I will ask you for several types of salvation. Very easy example would be Adam and Eve accepting the lambskin. If they had rejected the lambskin, they would have died. Illustration of Abel's lambs. Illustration of Noah's Ark. The brazen serpent. You've got plenty of pictures. You've been to know several of them. I said 18 words or 16 words of vocabulary of salvation. I need you to be able to define each one of them. Gina, what does imputation mean?
To transfer of accounts, swapping out, isn't it?
Okay, in relation to Christ.
In relation to Christ's righteousness. So he, our sin is put to his account and his righteousness to ours.
Good. You will get extra points if you can give me a scripture like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Things like that.
Scripture reference or a scripture? As in, do we write it out word for word?
Or? Oh, you can just give me a scripture reference. propitiation, John?
Propitiation, that means full payment.
And don't just give me full payment. I want to hear a theological sentence. Working.
Full payment for a sin debt that is owed.
Yeah, the full payment for the breaking of the law. Okay, of a sin payment. Good. You can just say something like that. Supplication. That's God coming under and carrying you through. I love 2 Corinthians 6:2, where I'm talking to somebody who needs to get saved, and I'll say, you know, if you don't understand how to get saved, if you pray, God will help you. He will secure them. Justification, sanctification, glorification, preservation. Work at trying to give a simple definition for each one of those words. That will be your task. Okay? Then I'll ask you to define Calvinism. And explain why. What are the flaws with Calvinism? I don't want you to just say, well, it's evil. Don't say it. I want to know what Calvinism, the basis of Calvinism is. And I want you to show how do you allow for the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That would be you'll have to give me a paragraph or whatever. You'll have to explain. How do you merge the two? Okay. All right. That's going to be it. All those 16 words, and it's enough, believe me. There'll be some other ones, but those are the main things.